And the words of that song should actually characterize the attitude of the Christian when in the midst or facing. Does this need to be here for some reason?
Yeah, Lydia's on that.
Oh, Lydia's on that. Hi, Lydia. Okay. When facing temptation or facing bouts with the devil. Today, Christians generally are far too casual about the spiritual warfare. The Christian try and get as close to sin as they can without really dishonouring their families and their reputation. But that hymn there really shows the Christian, and I'm not ashamed of it. I need him every hour.
Amen.
And that's the way we should be, to be dependent upon the Lord, is not to damage one's image at all. It's to find the everything that they need in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who've just joined us, we have been going through the book of Ephesians, or Paul's letter, written at about AD 61 to a group of Christians in Ephesus. There was a church which was now well established, but an amazing church there. And we've been studying this letter that Paul wrote from prison in Rome to this group of Christians. And today we come to start to round up, as we come to the end of this little book, to see here something of the Christian's warfare. And we're going to see that it's going to be self-explanatory here as we read this, but I'm going to read a few verses for you of the reading that Ryan read for us in Ephesians 6. And our text today will be from verses 10 to 13. Next time where I preach, Jeremy preaching next Sunday, the Sunday after, we'll be back there and going through the various elements of the Christian's armour. So this is introduction, very important, but then we'll get to the actual elements of the armour next week. So the verses we look at today, starting verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray you'll bless this very important subject of the Christian's adversary and the battle which we're in and will be in until we see the Lord, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. We need to know about this. We pray you help us and give us understanding. Help some, Lord, today who think the devil is simply a fictitious character, a fictional character. Helps us to see the seriousness of this very highly endowed individual who is opposed to God, where he came from and what his history is and what his future will be. At the same time, help us, dear Father, as Christians, to know when he's likely to attack and how we are to be ready for that and what it means in the Christian's life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember that as we went through the book, the book is divided into three main areas. The first being the Christian's wealth, or their position in Christ. And the key word there is the word sit. Christ has saved us, raised us, and made us to sit with Christ in the heavenlies, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Now, sitting's not hard to do. You're doing it right now. It's not a great effort to sit. And that's really where you start your Christian faith with the Lord, is that Jesus Christ has done it all for you. He died for your sins. He shed his blood. It's all there in chapter 1. He's chosen you in Christ. He's made you part of his family. He's adopted you. Many things he has done for you. And your job was to repent of sin, turn and trust Christ who died for you. His blood being shed, he then welcomes you into his family. And he says you're now seated in Christ in the heavenly places. The second major portion of the book was the Christian's walk. A little more energy required to walk, but not that difficult really. But walking means progress. And it means a dependence upon the Lord for every step that you take as a Christian. And that deals with your daily relationship to others as well. And now we come to the Christian's warfare. And that's battles with the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So into this relative tranquil scene, we now have injected a very fierce battle. And it's important for us to review something of Lucifer's origins before we get to our text this morning. So we're not into the outline. I'll tell you when we're to point one. But we're introduced to a very highly intelligent but very malignant individual. And we know that his first name was Lucifer, which means bright and shining one. You say, where did he come from? Who made the devil? Well, the God made Lucifer, and that time he was not yet the character of the devil. The word Lucifer means bright and shining one. And we know that the Lord Jesus, according to John 1:3, is the creator of all things. That means that Lucifer was created by our Lord Jesus Christ. By him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1 verse 3. And since Lucifer is a created being, God says, thou wast perfect, Ezekiel 28:15. Thou wast perfect, he's talking to Lucifer, in all thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So Lucifer or Satan is not like God. God is uncreated, been there forever. So is the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But Lucifer, like you and me, had a beginning and he was created by God. But he did not stay long in that beautiful, innocent, and holy and beautiful state there, because the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah 14, verse 12, that he had a fall, a very serious and irrevocable fall. And so the lament says, Isaiah 14, 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How is it that thou art cut down to the ground, which does weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Not the stellar, not the stone stars, but the other heavenly intelligent angels. He said, I'm going to be the head of a lot of them. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. That's the place where God sits. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the most damning of all. Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. And God said, that won't happen. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And so Lucifer, who was beautiful and highly endowed, highly intelligent cherubim, now has changed his nature because he's become self-centered, like you and I have done sometimes, saying, I will. I'm not going to have God rule over me. No, I'm not going to keep his laws. I will do this. It's the same stuff. Lucifer did it. Your fall is possible to be recovered from because the Lord Jesus comes. Satan's fall is irrecoverable. So not only was Satan rebellious against God and declared his own statement of independence, but also he wasn't content with that. He wanted to involve as many of the created angel beings to take his side. That's very common, isn't it? We see that in human beings. Someone gets out of sorts. They're not happy just to be grumpy themselves. They want everybody else to be grumpy or to be against the teacher at school or the police or whatever it is. They want to get band together and pull as many into revolt as they can. So Satan led a revolt. You can read about it sometime, Revelation 12:3. Where the Bible talks of the great red dragon, and it says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. That's yet a future incident, but it shows you that Satan, it appears, was able to influence one third of the vast numbers of the created angels that God had made to take a stand with Lucifer against the living God. That's the problem at the bottom of life here today on earth. That these created, highly intelligent beings are still a hale and hearty and just as rebellious against the living God and against the Lord Jesus as they ever have been since the day they were created and fell and followed Lucifer in his rebellion. But Satan is not wise. You've got to remember that. Satan failed in and made a big blunder. The biggest blunder that Satan made was is when he attempted to have the Lord Jesus crucified. We know that he was behind it. He was behind the wicked people like Herod and Pilate and others that wanted him crucified. But the book of Corinthians tells us, Paul tells us, that concerning the wisdom of God, which none of the princes, the archi of this world knew. So if you want to be wise, you've got to have God's wisdom. Satan and the princes of this world, the archi, the principalities which are under him, did not know anything of the wisdom of God because they were rebellious against God. Because, and then Paul says, under the Spirit's inspiration, for had they, the archi, known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now you say, well, I thought Pilate crucified him. I thought the Roman soldiers put the spear, the nails in his hands and the spear in his side. That's quite true. But behind these evil characters and very willing to do all this is the arch enemy of God, is Satan stirring them up with satanic suggestions and stirring the mob up into a frenzy saying, crucify him, crucify him. In other words, without that satanic energy, we would have had a different scene on Calvary. Not necessarily a holy scene, but not with such a venom in it. It's almost as though Satan could orchestrate it amongst the whole crowd. They said, if you're the king, do this. If you're a king, come down. If you're the king, if you're the king. Well, how come they're all on the same page? It's like someone is in an orchestra and saying, he says he's a king. We don't accept him as king. And here the Bible tells us that when Satan, it shows to us here, that when Satan instigated and stirred up these wicked people, complicit in their own sin, to take with ruthless and wicked hands and slay the Son of God, that they were doing what they thought was going to be for their cause and for their victory, but they fell into a trap as they saw the lowly Lord Jesus looking relatively weak, carrying his cross, with loss of blood and faintness and going to the cross there, the demons had senses, ha ha, this is too easy. We've got him. The Creator, the Son of God, we're going to kill him. And so they killed him and he died on the cross there. And the Bible says they took him and wrapped him up in proper burial clothes there. And then they wound him tightly. They put him in the tomb to a cave owned by the man of Joseph of Arimathea, which is right outside of Jerusalem, near where the crucifixion site was. And there for 3 days and three nights, the Roman soldiers set guard there and watched him. The Bible tells us on that resurrection morning of the first day of the week there, the stone was rolled away. And although the clothes of were lying there flat, so the Lord Jesus just came out through the clothes, we also know that he touched those clothes because he took the face cloth and wrapped it up like his mother told him to be neat, Mother Mary, and put it in a separate place. So our Lord Jesus' body was able to come through grave clothes, through the heavy barriers of earth and clay and stone doors, and yet at the same time could interact with physical things. And so at that particular time, this indicates here that had the archi, the principalities and powers, these fallen creatures, known what they were doing, they had been led into a trap by the lowly and seemingly weak and meek Lord Jesus. And in killing him, he rose the third day and took from Satan the keys of hell and of death. Revelation chapter 1. Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was and became dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, says John, and have the keys of hell, Hades, that is, and death, Thanatos. He took from Satan the keys of death, which the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15 says, Satan had the power in the realm of death. So he disempowered him. We have seen that before. So now we find Satan is defeated at the cross there, and the twin epistle, Colossians, tells us, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He literally stripped them naked and showed them what they really were, triumphing over them in it, in his cross. Fancy imagining that a cross could be a place of victory. But something happened in the underworld, didn't it? And Satan lost his control of the realm of death. We read about it in Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended up a high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he but also descended into the lower parts of the earth? What was the Lord Jesus doing when his body was 3 days and three nights in the grave there? His spirit was alive and well, but he descended into the lower realm of the dead. And there, from there, he set free the Old Testament saints that loved the Lord, looked toward his coming, and took them up in his ascension, the immediate presence of God. That's why some of their graves were open, to let you know that on the first day of the week there. They rose and went into the city of Jerusalem and appeared to many. So we see now that Satan has lost control of the underworld. He's lost control. He's actually lost the battle. And Satan is now subjugated unwillingly to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about this in Ephesians, where Paul prays in chapter 1 and verse 18 that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, they may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, exceeding greatness of his power to us which we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, here it is, which he wrought in Christ, when he, the Father, raised him, the Son, from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Whereabouts in the heavenly places? Big place out there. Far above, here it is, chapter 1, verse 21 of Ephesians, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put under his feet all things, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church that he died for, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is all introductory. This is the victory. Satan has lost it. He was led into a trap. He showed his folly. And then we find now that Satan hasn't given up his his ancient determination to be rid of Christ, and somehow he feels foolishly that he can somehow get back into position. But the Bible says very clearly his doom is fixed. He's going to one day go in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible tells us that he knows he has but a short time. So it's important you see that victory that the Lord Jesus has won. God, in infinite wisdom, decided to leave the defeated usurper on the battlefield for a time. His, Satan's, doom is sure. This was to give time for a greater moral and spiritual victory over mankind, an opportunity for human beings who had been complicit with Satan to repent and receive God's forgiveness through the blood shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ. This happens in war now. People, like a Western world with highly armed, goes in somewhere and says, we're going to have to get rid of these bad leaders in this nation here because they're sending terrorists all around and blowing up our installations and things. So we're going to go in with all our big machinery and our aircraft and everything else. We're going to bomb the daylights out of them until we get hold of these rascals there. But there's also a lot of people there you don't want to hurt. And there's a real moral problem here, not just with who you're killing, but there's a moral problem is that when you finish the battle and you've got the people rounded up and dealt with that you went for, there's a whole lot of people there saying, well, I don't know whether this was done right. I don't know whose side I'm on now. We've got a power vacuum and know what to do. Their job is to go ahead somehow and to win the hearts of those people. And if you can't win the hearts of the Afghanis, you're not going to get very far driving out the odd real radical leader that they don't want either. But you've got lost the hearts of the people. You've got to win the hearts of the people if you want to benefit them, if you think you've got something to benefit them with. You see what I'm saying? And so it is when the Lord Jesus came to set us free, he could have immediately rounded up Satan and all his demons and every individual, man and woman, that was sided with them and cursing Christ, and just dumped us all straight into the holocaust of the lake of fire, said, we're done with all of you. But our God is more merciful than that, and he wants to give the people who have been under this regime the opportunity to think it through and to think, what have I been following? What sort of an individual have I been following? If I've been following Satan in my life? And the Lord Jesus says, well, can you see really now that you've actually helped him in his business of dethroning me? You've helped him in his regime in a wicked way, and this terrorist. And the repentant sinner said, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I can see I've been on the wrong side. And I want to turn to you now, and I thank you that you've made it possible that, unworthy as I am, having been an insurgent on the wrong side, to follow you, you've shown amnesty and mercy for me through the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus, so that I can have a change of heart and become a child of God and be adopted in the family of God, and a whole host of people can become the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ in the family of heaven for eternity. You see that? God wants to win a moral victory. That's why he's waited for you to get saved. That's why he's been very long-suffering with so many people on this earth. They say, why doesn't God just fix it? If he did, he'd have to fix you too. But he wants you to turn. And so I need a regime change. I need a new leader. I'm going to be on the wrong side. You see. So we come now to our current study, just these several verses here, and we come up against this adversary in this other was a very peaceful book in many ways. And so it says here, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. First of all, I want to give to you this morning from the scriptures a brief description of our adversary. Verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We notice the word wrestle there. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Wrestling. I don't know that. Do you like getting that close to somebody else? That you want to literally pull their eyeballs out and just, you know, flesh to flesh and sweat to sweat and fighting someone that. This is a very personal thing. I'd rather stand at a distance, I think, with a gun if I had to. But this life and death struggle. The arm-to-arm conflict, in the idea, the Grecian idea of wrestling, which is a gruesome thing in those days, to come this close to my adversary is a very, very personal thing. That's the point I got out of this. Wrestling is a type of warfare which is extremely personal. And what we see here is we know that the devil likes to influence big nations. He likes to put bad leaders in place. He wants to do a lot of things. Read the book of Daniel, see them. He's very interested in who's going to be the leader. If you get a bad leader in place, he's got a whole nation that are going to serve him more severely, see? So the whole point here is that this is not a God dealing with a big nation. This is God dealing with a single individual Christian. Sorry, Satan. The struggle here is not with large groups that Satan is trying to pervert. It's hand-to-hand combat between a Christian that loves God and this arch enemy of God. That's a pretty serious sort of battle, isn't it? I don't like the thought of it, be quite honest. But that's what it says here. And who are these people? Well, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, and here they are, principalities. John Phillips says, at the head of this countless minions are the principalities, princes who share with Satan the power that he wields over other fallen angels, over evil spirits, and over this world. The word archi means first, sometimes translated chief, rulers, or magistrates. So principalities are high-ranking, governing authorities who are under Satan's control. a princely class. Interesting, isn't it? So Satan has delegated to very highly intelligent principalities many other myriads of inferior demons. The second group is powers. The word exousia, says Phillips, is the usual word for delegated authority, for the liberty and right to exercise power, so therefore highly organized. Under these generals, you might say, are a whole other powers in satanic array here. Then the third group, rulers of the darkness of this world, the beings that the Holy Spirit exposes in this phrase, says Phillips, are the world rulers of darkness. Satan's master plan for holding the world in subjection can be summed up in a single word, deception. He keeps people in a state of spiritual, philosophical, religious, political, social, and personal blindness. He has invented every false religion and is behind every false philosophy, every false ideology, and every false theory. He keeps people in a state of darkness. He has a legion of evil spirits whose supreme task is to fasten false ideologies like iron shackles on the souls of men. Don't be surprised. How come there's so many different churches? How many are there different groups and cults and sects and things? Some are saying this and some of that. That's Master Satan's, they're one of his plans. And man fits into it very well as well. The fourth group is spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. We fight against this, Phillips, spiritual host of wickedness against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. The unseen world is swarming with demons. One poor man in Jesus' day was in bondage to a legion of them. Some 6,000 men comprised a Roman legion and was, humanly speaking, beyond all human help. The Lord Jesus set him free. But what a terrible state for the maniac Gadara to be in, cutting himself with a naked in the tombs there, and the Lord Jesus set him free. But when the Lord Jesus spoke to those demons in that man and commanded them to reveal themselves, they said, "We are legion, for we are many." And you remember the Lord Jesus gave them permission. They said, "Don't send us into the abyss. We don't want to go down to hell just yet." They know what's coming. "Let us go into the pigs." Remember that? On the mountainside there overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus said, "I will grant you permission to leave this man and go into the pigs." He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the demon world. He's not a demon. The Lord is good, but his authority is greater than the demons. So he grants to these demons who are beseeching him to leave that man alone if they can go into the pigs. And the pigs, what do? They'd rather drown than be demon indwelt. So they ran down the hill and into the Sea of Galilee and choked. And the demons once more were disembodied. So that's the description of adversary. It's pretty highly organized and sophisticated, isn't it? And you're no match for it all. This is intelligence extraordinaire. This beats Chinese or Russian surveillance of your life. I used to think as a young preacher, well, Satan doesn't know what I'm thinking. Well, I had to rethink that a bit. Because when you read about the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus said, when the sower goes out to sow, the birds of the air come and take it off the sidewalks. And he said, this is the interpretation of that. When the word of God has gone out to people and it hasn't taken root, Satan comes along like these dirty birds and takes the word out of their heart. And I thought, if Satan can come along and take away the thoughts that were put into people on Sunday morning out of their heart by the time they get to Macca's for lunch, then he can probably put some thoughts into my head too at times. And it's temptation, isn't it? And the bad part of it is I think they're my thoughts sometimes, and they're not. I don't really want those thoughts, but he wants you to believe they're yours. All right. The second thing I want to see here is the source of the believer's strength. Against this implacable foe, Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." You say, well, that's very easy to say. Just be strong. That's cold comfort against such an adversary. Here you are wrestling arm to arm, flesh to flesh, sweat to sweat, personally. It's your battle with Satan or one of his demons. We're not talking about physical things, but the picture is a very close personal things that involves me very much in my thoughts and my intimate life there. This is where it's going on here. And I just come and say, well, just be strong. Just you can just have to just basically get some grit and just say, okay, I'll be strong now. It took you enough strength just to get here this morning. For some of you, I know that. I found Sunday morning church is one of the hardest places for people to get to. And the devil doesn't want people to hear this sort of message for a start. But there are people who have more difficulty getting to church than going anywhere else. They can go to the races. They can go to anywhere they go out to eat. Nothing. But to get to church is such a mountain for some people. And so there it is. But be strong is cold comfort. It doesn't say that. It says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus, of course. So it's the word here, that our Lord, in union with his child, is the strength here. Be strong in the Lord. It's his strength, his power, everything you need for him. You're no match for the devil, but the devil is no match for the Lord Jesus. He's already conquered him. The verb is in the present tense, be strong, in the passive voice, in the imperative mood. It's a command. Be constantly, the word is endue, be constantly endued with strength. Now, when you're endued with something, you don't generate it yourself. The word means to be clothed upon. Phillips again says, woo strong is in dunamu, to make strong, to endue with strength. The idea is to clothe oneself with strength as one puts on a garment. Here the verb is in the passive voice, to be continually strengthened. The qualifying phrase in the Lord defines the strengthening as Christian strengthening, such as can take effect only in union with the Lord. Here's your strength. Here's your strength. Let me put it to you very, very simply. A little child was listening through Sunday school and learning about Satan, and the teacher was getting the message across, and I think somebody asked the little child, having heard that, what do you do when the devil comes and knocks at your door? Knowing that Jesus was already in her heart, she said, I just send Jesus to the door. And when the devil sees Jesus, he flees. That's what being strong in the Lord is. It's just a little child's illustration here. If you can take that away today, you've got something. I just send Jesus to the door. You can't fight Satan, don't try to. He'll outwit you in seconds, and before you know where it, you'll be doing things you wish you'd never done and said things you wish you'd never said. And get into bondage and things that you can't get rid of very easily. So that's the first thing. And then God has given us armor to put on. So we are clothed with Christ in union with him. The armor that God has provided, put on, is in duo, similar word, same word as in, to envelop, to hide, to be clothed with. So we're to be clothed with the strength of the Lord, but then at the same time, we're to be clothed in the whole armor of God, the whole panoplia. The whole weaponry, literally all the weapons. With the emphasis here is not, is that you don't miss one weapon. That's the emphasis here. And next week we're going to see what those weapons are. There's a number of different weapons here. There's a sword, there's a shield, there's a helmet, there's a special footwear and different things here. And he's saying, make sure you've got the whole armor of God. The heavy classical Greek word used was the full armor of a heavy armed soldier. And again, it's genitive, so God is the source of this equipment. We're going to see what that is. And the truth of God's word is never far from one of those weapons. just to give you a little bit of it to come back and hear it next week. But thirdly, I want to see here now the timing of Satan's attack in relation to the book we studied. To lead into that, I'm just going to read you something from the book of Matthew. Remember, the Lord Jesus for 30 years lived in Nazareth. Most of that time became known as the carpenter, Joseph having died, we believe. And we don't have anything recorded about any miracle he did during those first 30 years. We don't have any recording very much about what he did. We know he went to the temple when he was 12 years of age, and there was that's recorded for us in Luke. But and I'm sure that he had to grow up and to deal with Satan as any young person would have to. But the first reference we have of Satan actually doing, shall we say, a frontal attack on him comes right at the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew 4:1, what we understand is the temptation of Christ. Turn these stones into bread. Ring the bell there. When did that happen? I'll read it to you. In Luke 4:1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. What had he been doing? Matthew 3:16 says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, look, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke says again, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, we can look at this from a couple of different perspectives, but just think about this for a moment. Satan was only too ready to meet our Lord Jesus Christ at 30 years of age, having come through the waters of baptism with John the Baptist baptizing him, having been filled with the Spirit of God and anointed with power for service. The Spirit, I think Mark's gospel says, driveth him in the wilderness. Deliberately for a confrontation with Satan. And I see here in this verse something very similar. Then chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We've been through this personal filling of the Spirit, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's very personal, isn't it? A Spirit-filled marriage. We're memorizing the verses. That's where I'm coming out of the Spirit of God filling the believer. A happy marriage where each party understands their role and lovingly embraces it and trusting the Spirit of God to work through them to make it work. You have a very happy Christian marriage. And then you have happy family life. You have Spirit-filled family life where children are honouring their parents and parents not quite justly dealing with their children and not causing them to be angry in terms of I can't remember the words now. not causing them to be wrathful by your bad, erratic anger there. And then we read that we find out here about the, the commercial life, where we are to servants and masters that are work again as unto Christ, serving Christ, or as one as your master, being like Christ. And so this is Spirit-filled living. We've been enjoying all this all the way through here. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, because you've got a big battle coming up. Let me just put it negatively. If you're a Christian and you're not living in close contact to the Lord, and that happens to all of us perhaps sometimes, living a bit more carelessly and not depending on the Lord for the strength we need against Satan, careless on separation and a whole lot of things, not reading the Word, and we're saved and the Lord's in us and we're going to be together with the Lord when we die. I understand that. But I'm talking about a quality here of Christian life. You know, the Bible calls that a carnal Christian. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 3. I, brethren, could not speak unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So if you're acting like babies for too long, it's a problem. And some Christians are acting like babies for 20, 30 years. It's a tragedy. They've never grown into spiritually mature people, never even heard of whether the Spirit of God existed or how to allow him to fill your life and to make you strong in the Lord. You know, a person who's a carnal Christian is no threat to the devil. The devil's not overly worried about you. If you're already defeated here and you're basically living, Jesus is resident in your life but not president, you're just basically running life the way you want to, and you know, you just talk like the world and live like the world, but you know the Holy Spirit's there, but he has no control over your life, or very little. And Satan says, oh, don't worry about them. Those Christians will fold every time. We're not going to waste our troops and our resources on people like that because they're no threat to me. They can't hurt us with flesh and blood. Our battle's not with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. So they're fighting on the level of flesh and blood all the time. They're fighting with their neighbours. They're fighting with their parents. They're fighting with other people in the church. They're calling church splits. They're doing a great job for me. Just leave them alone. Let them be carnal. But you let the same individual say, dear God, I've been living for myself and I'm so sorry for this, and I want to now come to your answer for this is to reckon myself dead indeed to sin and allow the cross to really daily put to death the flesh life of me, and then the Spirit of God, I want him to fill my life and to give me strength so that I can live more like the Lord Jesus. The devil says, watch out for that guy. He's dangerous. And I like what Philip says about this. I thought it was quite impressive there. I don't know whether I can find it, but he basically said, and I don't know that I did actually quote it down, that Satan really doesn't fear us. But there's one person he does fear, and that's the Holy Spirit. Satan fears the Holy Spirit. He doesn't worry about you. You're nobody. You're no strength, no challenge to him. But he fears the Holy Spirit. Satan is a spiritual being and has to be dealt with by a more powerful spiritual being. Satan is an unholy spirit, unholy personality. The Holy Spirit is holy and good and loving. And so Satan can't be dealt with guns. You've seen these crazy movies where people are shooting apparitions at night. Well, that's really, it's a very real thing, is that you can't fight spiritual battles with weapons that are made to kill bodies. The Satan can walk through that wall. You don't have to walk, he just comes. You can lock, you can try and lock him out, you can put guards all around, but if he wants to come in, he's there. That's just the nature of the spiritual being, isn't it? He can move very fast. He can fly very swiftly. And he's got all these others in an incredible intelligent situation, so if he can't get there, he'll get someone else to do it. Do a job on you. You see, what we're saying here is that Satan is not interested in a carnal Christian who's grieving the Lord all the time, and the Spirit of God is grieved, but he is interested in the Christian who gets on their knees and says, dear God, I need your power. I need thee every hour. Most gracious Lord, fill me with your Spirit and allow me to go through as the Lord Jesus would go today. So it's not I that live, but Christ that liveth in me and through me. That's the Christian life. When you do that, Satan says, you mark that. You keep your track on that one. Get your CC cameras on this guy here, because he is a problem to me, because he is in touch with the only power that can defeat me. So bear that in mind, the timing of the attack. Don't be surprised if you, and I trust you will be exercised about your walk with the Lord, as long as we do whole sessions and series on what it is to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Sometimes it can be overwhelming. So I'm just so enjoying a sort of a new level of fellowship with God, and I'm walking through, I have more peace than I had before. God seems to be helping me, and people are saying, well, I don't know what's happened to him. He's just such a joy to be around. He's, well, he used to be an old grump, but you know, the peace of God's there. The Spirit of God is putting his fruit through the life, and you can see this. And all of a sudden, whammo, he's in the middle of a huge battle. So what's going on here? I was just enjoying this, and now people have been buffeted here and buffeted there, and someone comes out and says this against me, and someone else says this against me, and the whole battle's going on like this, and I seem to be getting shafted for everywhere I turn. and I seem to be losing my peace, and I feel like I'm just losing the plot. The devil said, good, that's what we want you to do. So Satan's strategy is the fourth and final point I'm pointing out here, is this, that he knows he has lost the battle. As a believer, you are in Christ. And so Ephesians 1:18 says here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and talks about us being raised with Christ, or in Christ, far above all principalities and powers. Ephesians 2 says, so in other words, where is the Lord Jesus right now? He's in the Father's presence. Where is he in relation to evil banks of demons? Far above. So our Lord Jesus is in the third heaven, which is the heaven of heaven, the abode of God. The other two heavens are the stellar heavens and the air heavens, the atmospheric heavens. And in those two is the, somewhere in those two subordinate heavens is the headquarters for Satan and his demons. He's called the prince of the power of the air in this very book that we've been studying, I think. So here, Ephesians 2 says that, where is Christ now? Well, he's far above. Ephesians 1:21, all power, might, dominion, every name is named in this world and the world is to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to the head over all things, to the church, which is his body. Where is his? The church, according to Ephesians 2, God is rich in mercy, verse 4. We were dead in sins. He's quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together. 2:6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So I can't understand this in terms of material space, but God sees me and you as Christians in Christ. If Jesus is in the Father's presence and he's far above all principalities and powers, and I am in him, that's where I am in relation to these demonic forces. To put it in a more of a colloquial way, I think it was Major Ian Thomas or someone who was teaching these things, said someone, Christian, said to him, well, so how are you today, brother? He said, well, not real bad under the circumstances. He said, under the circumstances? We're supposed to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. You see? So the other sense, there's a sense that we, okay, I know we go through things, but spiritually we don't have to be under the circumstances. We can walk through with victory, knowing that our position is far above Satan and his powers and anything he harmed to us in the church, in Christ. Now, one day we'll be there physically, but this is how God sees us in terms of the echelons of power. That's how I understand that. So, Satan's strategy then for you, because therefore, if you're above Satan and in Christ, you have the power by faith to withstand Satan. And this is the verse, this is the word that keeps coming through. And you'll see the strategy here by seeing what God wants us to do. Verse 12, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to, what's that word? Say it. Stand. Stand. Say it. Stand. Say it.
Stand.
Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against something. Verse 12, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God that you may be able to, what's that word? Withstand. That's verse 13. 6:13. Withstand. Verse 14. What's the first verse? Word there? First word? Stand, therefore, having your loins got about the truth. Remember they said the first key word in the book is sit. The second key word in the book is walk. And the third key word in the book is stand. Now this is a very strange battle. And it's nothing to do with the old flesh nature. We're told to take that to the cross and to reckon it dead. We're not told to go out and fight with spiritual weapons to deal with it. Don't get confused between what is part of your old nature, which will one day be gone, and what's happening with Satan outside of you, buffeting you and doing whatever he wants to do. If you're a problem to Satan, God says here, you are to stand. That's a funny sort of a battle, isn't it? There's a man in the Old Testament, I can't remember his name, you might remember him. One of David's mighty men, read about it before Solomon came to the throne there, it's in there. And the Bible records and David remembers him because he stood in a field of lentils, single-handedly and held off the Philistines with his sword. To him, that field was important. And the Bible says he stood and fought him off. He stood. That's a picture of what we do here. What would be the worst thing for that? What those Philistines wanted to do is to run away so they could have that possession, have that ground. He said, no, you're not taking this ground off me. And his name was recorded in the Bible as being a very brave thing in the days of King David, you see. So it is for the Christian. You have your position in Christ because the Lord Jesus has put you there through his victory, through his resurrecting power. And Satan cannot do anything with you while you stand in the victory ground. He can throw things at you. He can send fiery darts, it's true that way, to try and to shake your trust. That's why you need the shield of faith. The faith is the opposite of doubt. To cause you to doubt for something. But his main aim, his main strategy of Satan is because he can't touch you in the victory in Jesus Christ, in Christ, he wants to trick you into giving up the ground to come and deal with him. So there's a sense where, I don't want to misquote it or take this too far, in this situation, we say, well, I'm going to pray all night that Satan will be defeated here. Well, there is an aspect of claiming ground, but if I'm clamoring for something I already have, it's sort of a doubtful prayer. Oh, Lord, help me, I'm going under, you know. I'm under the circumstances. The Lord said, you're not supposed to be under the circumstances. All you have to do is stand. I know it's hard for you, and all this stuff's whizzing around you, and Satan's chucking fiery darts in all every direction here, but your job is to stand in the full armor of God, we'll talk about next week, and not move. Satan wants to get you to sidestep, to come out here and talk about it, or go and deal with that individual. Sometimes you do have to confront Christians in a proper way, but sometimes we go out to fix things in our own way, and the same process, Satan says, well, now I can deal with you because you're out of the area, you're no longer standing. Is that making sense? So that's why a lot of the Christian armor you'll see next week is defensive. Shield's defensive. The helmet's defensive. The shoes are defensive. The loins girded about with truth are defensive. The shield is defensive. And even the sword is defensive. How did the Lord Jesus deal with Satan when he came to him? Turn these stones into bread. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, rhema. Every spoken word. How did the Lord Jesus have that spoken word? Was he carrying big scrolls of library with him in the wilderness? No. He had memorized the word of God. He knew that verse from the book of Deuteronomy there. And when Satan came along and says, just step out of the circle of the Father's will. You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. That's some fast. And now just turn stones into bread. You have the power to do that. The Lord Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of every rhema, every saying. How did the Lord Jesus have that saying? He had it in his heart. We say, well, I've got the Bible here. When the devil comes to me, I'm going to put that Bible there, and I just dare him to cross that. You'll cross it every time, because that's the book is true. That's the whole word of God. But what it's saying here is every rhema. Not the Logos. It comes out of the Logos, but it's what you have made yours by memorizing it and by reading it and by getting hold of it and having a whole arsenal of different things that reading the Word of God will do for you, so that when Satan comes to you, there's a verse there. Hide God's Word in your heart and you'll have a whole library of sayings which have now become part of you that you can pull out and give the devil when at a time of need. I had a time of need. I put my foot on my brother's drive and a verse of scripture came out to go not in thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. I drove nearly 100 kilometres to do that. It was so powerful. I said, I'm sorry, Lord. I feel like a whipped pup. I turned around, got in my car and drove back the 100 kilometres. How did that happen? God was helping me not to create a problem. Simple as that. be good if we could learn to listen to God's word. When Satan comes along and says, you ought to go and do this, and perhaps it's not right, and we don't always get it right, that storage of the word of God there, the sayings, you can give back to the devil. As Tozer says, I talk back to the devil. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for these truths, and for many of us that's brand new. But Lord, when it happens to them, we pray that we remember that Satan does come sometimes, and we have an evil day. And when the evil day comes, we need to make sure that our armour's in place, and we're in touch with you and your word, so that we have no unprotected parts. And we pray that you help us, and anybody here right now that Satan seems to be wanting to woo away from this position, to cause you to step out of that circle of safety, pray that you help them to stand until the Lord Jesus deals with those heavenly, those creatures that are wicked spirits in the heavenly places. We thank you have your way of dealing with Satan. You've got your armies too, Lord. And you can say enough's enough. And one little word can fell him. We thank you his doom is sure. We thank you that we can have the victory. And help us, Lord, to have an understanding heart of what you're doing in this days between when you won the victory against Satan and when he goes in the lake of fire. Help us to win others to thee. Help us to have moral victories and spiritual victories in men and women, boys and girls who turn to the Lord Jesus and make him their saviour and learn to walk with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.